Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father and Holy Spirit, we thank you that three divine persons and yet one work together to reveal the truth about who you are and who we are and the world that we live in. God, you work together to draw us unto yourself. And I thank you that you are sovereignly in control of this universe. God, I thank you that there is nothing that anyone or that anything could do to slow down or stop your redemptive plan. I thank you that one day it will culminate in those that belong to you dwelling upon a new heaven and a new earth, renewed in glory in your presence. And we pray that, God, you would help us to rest in that this morning. We pray that you would instruct us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Divine sovereignty is a vast subject, says J.I. Packer. It embraces everything that comes into the biblical picture of God as Lord and King in his world, the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, directing every process and ordering every event for the fulfilling of his own eternal plan. When it comes to the sovereignty of God, many questions begin to arise in a person's mind. How can God work all things after the counsel of his own will and still punish sin? And wouldn't that mean that God causes people to sin too? Well, the short answer to that question is no, God does not cause people to sin. God has given man free will and the ability to choose between right and wrong. But man's ability to choose never overthrows the counsel of God's eternal plan. The sovereignty of God, rightly understood and properly received, is one of the most liberating truths in all of Scripture. Because it means that there is no power, there is no person, no angel, no demon, no amount of evil or sin which could ever alter God's unstoppable plan of redemption. God's sovereignty means he is able to make good on what Romans 8:28 declares. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And all things means exactly that, that God has the ability to use both good and bad to accomplish his eternal purposes. He has the ability to use wicked deeds to accomplish his divine plan. The Bible declares this truth emphatically and without reservation, while at the same time the Bible emphatically declares that God is not the author of sin. In the book of James, chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, it reads as this: "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God is in control of all things, and yet he never approves, nor does he author sin. God reigns as the supreme sovereign over all things, and yet he will never violate the volition of man. And this is a mystery, I confess, but it is a mystery that the Bible absolutely affirms. It is a mystery which never excuses anyone's sin, nor does it prevent corruption from being reaped when we give in to our sin nature. God is not mocked, the scripture declares, In Galatians chapter 6, it says, whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. The sovereignty of God is a mysterious truth that we can rejoice in, though, as His children. And it should be rejoiced in, and we can celebrate that truth greatly, even when we are confronted face to face with our sin. Even when we're facing repercussions for our sin, as children of God, we can rejoice in the sovereignty of God, because the sovereignty of God ensures that His eternal plan and purposes can never be thwarted by our folly. It never can. And it assures our hearts that He is still the God who can produce beauty from ashes. We find ourselves in Genesis chapter 20 this morning, and if you'll think back with me, you'll remember that God has made a unilateral covenant with our friend Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. A covenant which stipulated very clearly that a promised nation would come through Abraham's offspring, and that nation would inherit a promised land located in the Middle East, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. This is the eternal plan of God, to bring forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, through this promised nation. And nothing, not even Abraham's sin, could stop God's plan of redemption. Abraham, early on in his walk with God, lapsed in his faith and sinned. He fled the promised land, if you remember, when there was drought in the land, and he headed for Egypt. He strived to preserve his own life in the strength of his own power and his own wisdom, and he ended up sinning greatly against God. When Abraham got there, he feared for his life because of the beauty of his bride, Sarah, thinking the people would kill him if they discovered that she was his wife. And so, what did he do? He lied, saying that she was his sister in order to protect himself. Thankfully, God ultimately delivered Abraham out of that situation, bringing him back into the promised land, where he walked with God by faith for over 20 years. But all of that was about to come crashing down as Abraham journeys down towards the south once again. That's the Negev. This is the same area where Abraham was the first time he ended up fleeing into the promised land, when he gave into temptation and ceased to walk by faith and headed towards Egypt. Abraham is not in a good place in his walk with God, and he will even endanger the promised seed, God's plan of redemption, once again through his lapse of faith and sin. Thankfully, Abraham belongs to an awesome and gracious sovereign God who can work all things together for good, rescuing his own time and time again. Praise the Lord, he belongs to such a God as this. Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. The ebb and flow of Abraham's walk with God is largely connected to his dwelling in the land. Now, this does not mean that Abraham is somehow perfect or perfected while he's there in the land. Abraham certainly sinned when he dwelt more squarely in the promised land, but there most certainly is a marked difference when he is dwelling in the promised land by faith and when he drifts away from what God has revealed very plainly to him through his word. When Abraham journeys away from the terebinth trees of Mamre, a place where he had been living and dwelling by faith for so long, and then heads on down towards the south to the place where he was tempted to flee to Egypt in times past, the barometer on Abraham's walk with God has dropped, so to speak. It has plummeted. And he is not where he used to be in his walk with the Lord. There is a marked difference from where Abraham was in chapters 18 and 19 to where he's headed in chapter 20. What exactly had transpired in Abraham's life that caused him to journey towards the south? We're only left to infer from the previous chapters, where God poured out his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. We also know that in chapter 18, Abraham interceded for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, pleading for the righteous living there. And he asked that if God would spare the city, if just 10 people were living there, Lord, would you spare the city? And God indeed said he would, but there were not 10 righteous living there, and judgment was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah, even killing some of Abraham's relatives. Keep that in mind. Some of those he was related to died in that destruction. Lot's sons perished in Sodom. Lot's daughters who were married perished in Sodom, along with Lot's wife who turned and looked back. Now, Abraham understood theologically the holiness of God, and he understood that theologically God must judge righteously in accordance to his holiness. But oftentimes a person's faith is tested when tragedy hits close to home. And the choices that one can make while suffering through horrible loss can be driven by someone's emotional pain rather than the truth of God's word, leading them to the comforts of sin rather than the peace that comes from the Lord when we draw near to him by faith. And perhaps Abraham moved from where he was dwelling because of the pain that he was feeling. In chapter 19, we come to understand that Abraham could see the land of Sodom and Gomorrah from where he was dwelling. Turn back to chapter 19 and look at verses 27 through 28. It says, "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace." Maybe in Abraham's mind, it was too much for him to behold that destruction every day. Maybe that was too hard. Maybe he couldn't deal with the pain of looking at Sodom in ruins. Instead of coming to the Lord and dealing with the pain that he was going through, he packs up his bags and he walks away from that daily painful reminder, seeking comfort on his own accord, apart from the Lord. We don't know for certain what caused Abraham to journey to the south, but what we do know is that one way or another, he journeyed there, right? He walked away from where he was, and now he has ended up in the south, there in the Negev. This great man of faith and intercession from Genesis chapter 18 has drifted in his walk with God, and he has begun making strides in his own flesh to move forward instead of trusting in the Lord. And when that type of major regression happens in a person's walk with the Lord, don't be surprised when old sins begin to reemerge in their life. Look at verse 2 of Genesis 20. "Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.'" And there he is again, falling back into the same sins that he was involved with in Genesis chapter 12. And it says, "Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Abraham has backslidden in his walk, and he's repeating his former sins. The very same line that he used to deceive Pharaoh 23 years ago, which put his wife and the promised seed in danger when he fled to Egypt, Abraham is now using once again as he dwells between Kadesh and Shur. It seems almost unthinkable that Abraham would fall back into the sin once again, right? But we shouldn't be surprised, because Once we distance ourselves in our relationship with the Lord, it becomes very easy for sin to have its way in our life. It is the intimacy that we share in our walk with Christ that continues to drive sin out of our lives. As soon as we distance ourselves in our relationship with God, our old sinful nature will begin to pop out in all kinds of ways. Listen, a man who enjoys an intimate and vibrant relationship with his wife does not run off and cheat on her. But when the intimacy is lost, that is when it becomes easy for temptation to creep on in and compromise to begin to happen. The promised seed is in danger once again because Abimelech has taken Sarah into his harem. And I personally believe that Abraham was under great spiritual attack. And the enemy was making headway into Abraham's life. He was seizing whatever opportunity he could to prevent the promised seed from entering into the earth. God had already given Abraham the sign of the covenant back in chapter 17. And he told Abraham in 1 year he would have a child with Sarah, his wife. And then in chapter 18, the Lord appeared to him again, and Sarah was still not pregnant. And now the enemy is working overtime in Abraham's life to stop God's plan of redemption, and he wants Sarah taken away from Abraham so that she couldn't become pregnant. And then God could be made a liar, and his plan of redemption could be cut out. But the sovereign and the eternal purposes of God are unstoppable. No amount of spiritual attack or sin could ever stop the redemptive purposes of God. God will intervene to carry on his work, even when his people fail in massive ways. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. God steps in, and he prevents Abimelech from ever sinning with Sarah. And he does so without ever violating Abimelech's free will. God's sovereignty never violates someone's free will. And it seems that God had sent some disease upon Abimelech's household that would prevent anyone from engaging in sexual relations. And then God appears to Abimelech in a dream to reveal to him why that has happened. And it's a disease that will lead to death, and it requires immediate healing because he has unknowingly sinned against God's promised seed. Abimelech is now confronted with the severity of his own sin. He did not realize that his actions were against God himself, and so he cries out to God, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? This stands in a parallel contrast to Abraham's prayer for the people of Sodom. Lord, will you judge the righteous along with the wicked? Most certainly, God will not do that. And certainly, God is working to reach out to every nation in love and compassion in order that they might turn and receive the grace of God. God sovereignly prevents this Gentile king Abimelech from sinning against Sarah and his promised seed. But Abimelech must choose to repent and trust in the Lord's means of salvation. Otherwise, he will die. Him and his household will perish if they do not do so. He is to turn and trust in what the Lord has provided through Abraham, a man who has sinned greatly against him. He's to turn and trust in what the Lord is doing, even more so. What am I trying to say? He has to be able to turn and trust despite the sin of the vessel that it's coming through, Abraham. He has to be able to trust in what God is telling him. Turn and go to Abraham, my prophet. Yeah, the man who sinned against you. Yeah, it's through him that I'm bringing salvation. You need to turn, you need to go to him. He'll pray for you, and you're going to be saved. So despite all the sin that he has faced from this man, he's got to be able to humble himself and go, okay, Lord, if this is where I need to go, I will end up, and I will turn to him, and I will receive the salvation you have to offer. God refers to Abraham as a prophet in verse 7. And it's interesting that the word prophet is used here in Scripture in Genesis chapter 20 for the very first time in regards to Abraham, even after he had sinned greatly. Listen, if your hang up for ever coming to Christ is because God's people are hypocrites, that excuse is never going to hold up. It's never going to hold up because God honors His Word and He honors what He has accomplished in Christ more than He does the vessels He chooses to use. That does not excuse sin in a person's life. It does not excuse sin within the church. It is a horrible thing when Christians become a stumbling block towards others. But the misdeeds of a follower of God never change the truth of what God has accomplished in Christ. It doesn't change the truth about who Jesus is and what He has done. Listen, if every Christian on the planet was a hypocrite, does it change who Jesus is? It doesn't. Does it change the fact that Jesus died on a cross for everyone's sins, and He rose from the dead? It does not. Everyone can be an hypocrite, but you and I and everyone will stand accountable for what we have done with Christ, despite how others are living their life. In spite of the great sin which Abraham had brought on Abimelech's household, Abimelech responds to what God had revealed to him. And he immediately turns to Abraham, and he turns to Abraham not to kill him, but rather to confront him, which is actually a rather loving thing to do. And he turns to him in order that he might be saved. Abimelech's turning because he wants salvation. So he turns to him. Verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? Abimelech did not delay in that which with God had asked him to do. This text says that he rose early in the morning. He rose early in the morning. He immediately responded to what God had showed him. And that really is the best means of responding to the conviction of the Lord. When God convicts a man or a woman of sin, it's always best to respond immediately. Don't wait around for a convenient time to repent. Because all waiting around does, all procrastination does, is really make our hearts more callous. When we have been convicted, we need to respond to what the Lord is doing. He repented even when it was inconvenient, and he rose early in the morning. As someone who's not an early riser, I realize that's a great sacrifice. He had to wake up like that. Then Abimelech asked Abraham straight up, "Why did you sin against me? Why did you have what did you have in view that you have done this thing?" Now keep in mind that Abraham has no idea that God has revealed all of this to Abimelech. But now here he is, early in the morning, and Abimelech comes knocking on Abraham's tent door with a rebuke straight from God for Abraham's lack of faith. "What in the world were you thinking, bringing all this sin to my house? Why would you do this?" And Abraham doesn't immediately respond with repentance for his actions. Rather, he responds with three very common excuses that we use to dismiss our sins. Look at verse 11. "And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" The fear of God is not in this place. Abraham says, "I didn't think any of you guys would respond to the truth, so I decided to keep quiet and not tell you the truth, because you guys were just going to persecute me anyways." That's what Abraham is saying when he's saying, the fear of God is not in this place. And really what it reveals is Abraham's fear of man more than his fear of God. The reality is, Abimelech and his household actually feared God more at that time than Abraham feared God. They were ready to respond. They were open. But after the destruction of Sodom and their unwillingness to repent, it seems that Abraham had concluded, perhaps, that all the people in the surrounding area, you know, are just hard-hearted. And they're never going to respond to what the Lord's going to do, and he's just going to destroy everyone. But that's not the case. Just because some men are hard-hearted towards the grace of God doesn't mean that all people are hard-hearted towards the grace of God. And we should be willing to speak up and share the truth, even if we have experienced great rejection in the past, even if God's grace hasn't been well received in the past. If you remember, Abraham was the one who went and rescued the king of Sodom and the land that was captive, and they never responded to the grace that was shown them through Abraham. But just because that was rejected doesn't mean that everyone will reject the grace of the Lord. Who knows? God just might move in an amazing and a powerful way with the next set of people that God brings your way. And then he says, "She is truly my sister, the daughter of my father, but not my mother." And here Abraham tries to get off on a technicality. You know, we do that too. He withholds some of the truth in order to justify his lie. God knows what happened, and Abraham's technicality is not fooling anyone but himself. You know, where I work, we are supposed to get a 30-minute lunch. And when you enter in the time clock, when you clock out, it asks you, "Did you get your full 30-minute lunch?" And if you didn't, if you took like a 10-minute lunch and you had to go back and work, you can push no, and you still get paid for the full 30 minutes. But you could go, "You know, I got a 29.7-minute lunch, so no, and they just can pay me." Hey, listen, now that's a technicality. You and I know what's going on. You're stealing from the company on a technicality. And you're not fooling anyone. We have easy ways we try to justify our sin, and here Abraham is doing that here with Abimelech. And then he says, "This is the kindness you should do for me in every place. Say of me, he is my brother." This is just how we've always done things, Abraham's saying. It's always been this way. Ever since I left my father's house, this has been the agreed plan. This is how we're going to do it. Yeah, but God's already shown you that was sin, right? Remember when you went to Egypt and it didn't work out and God called you out on that? You know, it's not how you do it. You can't fall back on that excuse. This is just how we've always done things. It simply is not going to hold up. Listen, if you've been doing things a certain way for a long time and that's just how your family has always done it, if that tradition contradicts the clear commands of God, then it's time for you to part ways with your family tradition. It's time to part ways. Abimelech rightly rebuked Abraham for his sin. And even though Abraham had created a huge mess by turning his back on the promise of God, the Lord used that mess and turned it into an outpouring of grace to reach out to the Gentiles living in Gerar. Abimelech repents and offers up kindness towards the household of Abraham. Abraham, who should have been the one showing Abimelech kindness, he should have been the one showing God's grace, but now this Gentile king is showing kindness to the household of Abraham. Verse 14, "Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked." Abimelech's kindness towards Abraham's house actually serves as the greatest rebuke of all, prompting both Sarah and Abraham to embrace the promise of God once again. And I do think there's something to be said here for the church today and the kindness that they show towards Israel. I believe that God is using the loving kindness of the church towards Israel to soften her heart back to return and receive the promised seed, Jesus Christ, whom they have turned their back upon so long ago. I believe it's the loving kindness of the church that's going to win back and soften the heart of Israel. God is going to use that to help open up their eyes. And I find it interesting that at the end of verse 16, the text says, "Thus she was rebuked." Sarah was a very submissive woman, which is an excellent and wonderful quality to have indeed. She is even held in high esteem in Scripture because of that very characteristic. But a woman's submissiveness to her husband has its boundaries. Her submission is only to be as to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." When a husband's headship clearly contradicts the word of God, then submission is no longer as unto the Lord. Submission then would be to walk in disobedience. If you submit to your husband when he's directing you in opposition to what God has revealed in his word, then your submission is no longer submission as unto the Lord. It's disobedience. And I have seen a few ladies follow their husbands' bad leadership away from Christ. Even being willing to go to unbiblical churches because they didn't want to cause a fight in the home, even walking away from Christ himself and not attending church because their husband has decided no longer to walk with Christ. But the scripture commands you to submit to the Lord first and foremost, ladies, and you should never follow your husband's direct disobedience. And I want to be clear on that. It is when your husband's leadership directly contradicts what God has put in this book, that's where the line is drawn. You know, because sometimes we can go, well, you know what? He really wanted to go to, he wanted us to go to Dion's, and I really thought we wanted to go over here. And so I decided I was going to put up a big old fight because I know the Lord wants us to go over here, not there. Listen, that's not directly revealed in Scripture. And there's a way to speak up kindly and respectfully and agree upon things, but it's when there is direct disobedience to God's word. You should lovingly speak up when your husband walks in disobedience, even if he's not going to listen. Then, if they don't listen, obey Christ and not your husband. In the end, you will be held accountable if you follow your husband into sin, just as Sarah was held accountable here, and she was rebuked. Verse 17. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Despite Abraham's great sin, despite everything the enemy could throw at God's divine plan, God's unstoppable plan of redemption continued to march forward. And this should serve to comfort us greatly, even when we fail miserably in our own walk with God. The future plans that God has in store for his people cannot be shaken. They have been secured for us by the sovereign hand of God himself. Now, this does not mean that we will not suffer consequences for the sinful choices that we make, but most certainly, in the midst of that mess, God is still in control, and he can work all things together for good, even huge messes like the one Abraham created here in Gerar. In fact, he can use our mistakes and turn them into a glorious blessing, just as he did for Abimelech, and just as he did for the church. Just as he did for the church. After Israel rejected the promised seed, Jesus Christ, it opened up the windows of God's grace to be poured out upon the Gentiles. The sovereignty of God is, in fact, a deep mystery. And when it is rightly understood, and when it is properly received, it should not cause us to go into a tailspin of confusion, but it should cause us to greatly rejoice. Listen, we're not going to be able to understand how God's sovereignty and man's free will work together in perfect harmony. Paul the Apostle couldn't figure it out. So you know what? I've resolved, I'm not going to figure it out. If the greatest theologian who ever lived on the planet could not figure that out, but stood back and just rejoiced in it, then I'm going to take my cue from that and go, you know what, Lord? I might not understand how all this works together, but one thing I know is true. You are sovereignly in control of all things, and all man will be held accountable for every choice and decision they make. But because you're sovereignly in control of all things, you can work everything together for good, and I will rejoice in that. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, even as he contemplated the rejection and the sin of Israel towards their Messiah, and contemplated the grace and the grafting in of the Gentiles into the church. You'll notice that he did not try to say, hey, I have it all figured out. I know how God's free will and his sovereignty work together, he just simply rejoices in it. Romans chapter 12, verses 28 through 36. And we'll end on this note. It says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That's Israel. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them all. Now listen to this, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He says right there, you're not going to figure it out. It's past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The sovereignty of God and his ability to pour out grace in the midst of a mess, that he can work even evil things together for his divine purpose, is to be celebrated in. So even when we mess up, even when we sin and we're confronted with our sin, we can go, Lord, you know what? Forgive me, I've messed up. And thank you. Thank you that you can use this mess for your divine plan. Thank you that your unstoppable plan of redemption cannot fall apart because of my sin. He is much bigger than all of that. He holds all things together, and it is from him and to him and through him that he should get the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign hand upon all of life, and we confess we do not understand how man is completely free and able to choose whatsoever he wants, and yet you are completely sovereign over everything, Lord. Your word emphatically declares both of these realities to be true. They do work together, and they are unsearchable, past finding out. But Lord, we rejoice that you are a loving and sovereign and gracious God. And we give you all the glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.